Not in the book of Esther, there in chapter 2. You can turn there as we'll be looking at that text, verses 1 to 18. We said as we started the series a few weeks ago, what do you do when it seems like God isn't there? How do we make sense of things when our convictions about God and His goodness and love for us seem to be contradicted by our experience? Or when you're trying to be faithful to God, but it seems like God isn't anywhere to be found. Well, Esther is a book in the Bible unique dealing with those questions. Esther, we've said, is set in Susa, the king's winter capital in Persia, 50 years after many of the Jews have already returned back from Babylonian captivity there into Jerusalem. And the temple is being rebuilt at that time in Jerusalem, around 486 to 465 B.C., and even though these people have returned, still there are Jews living in Persia. During the reign of Ahasuerus, the king we've seen from the beginning of the book, Esther is a book that teaches us about courage, yes, being used by God, and hard times. We know that from the famous statement about Esther. She was used with the Lord at such a time as this. But more than that, it teaches us about God's sovereignty, how God works in seemingly mysterious ways through His providence, meaning through circumstances He orchestrates and does what is for His glory and our good. And it can seem like at times God is absent. God is not at work, but actually He is at work in the greatest ways, in the most powerful ways. And this is true whether you're struggling in your personal life, trial, suffering, maybe with your sin, maybe in your relationships, maybe with things in the church, maybe as we look at a non-Christian society and culture and it seems like God is absent, God is at work. You see, He is in control. And in reading Esther, we're meant to see our lives more and more from that godly viewpoint. And that affects how we walk by faith and we trust the Lord and we live for God courageously. And we saw in the opening 9 verses a couple weeks ago, the king of Persia puffed up in his pride, showing off his power, wanting everyone to bow before him, essentially, be impressed by him. And then in the remainder of chapter 1 last week, we saw more about this king, and we saw how we as Christians live courageously for Christ, even in a world of sin. We learned especially some key principles about discerning God's will in trials and suffering, and wisdom, getting his wisdom, and waiting on the Lord and having that wisdom and longing for the kingdom of God. Remember, Ahasuerus, this king, threw this party to display his power. It went on for 6 months, party number 1, right? But then he had another party where people came in there for the people that did the work, I guess, for a week long, 7 days. And it's in the context of all this partying and drinking, verse 9 of chapter 1 said his wife Vashti, the queen, had her own party going on for the women, remember? And the queen, being merry with wine, decides to have his 7 eunuchs, these royal officials, go get her and have her come to the party to be displayed before all of them. You know, put her crown on and come. And she refuses. And the king gets upset, we saw last week. He's seeking counsel from those closest to him. And the result is Vashti, they counsel the king. Memucan tells him especially that she should be kicked out of the king's presence. That's what happens. It's a decree according to the Persians and the Medes, right? And it can't be changed. She'll be kicked out. They send letters all over the kingdom telling them what had happened. And the whole reason was they didn't want other women in the nation to think they could get away with rebellion against their husband. We talked about all that last week in principles about waiting on God and wisdom and longing for God's kingdom. Well, this Sunday, the story continues in chapter 2 about 4 years later from chapter 1. The story began in the 3rd year of King Ahasuerus' reign, but now 4 years have passed since the king's big parties, 6 months and 1 week, as he commanded Vashti to come and she refused and then kicked her out. And now we see the king seems to be sober, reflecting at least somewhat on what has happened. But we see a bad situation get even worse. But we're reminded still God is sovereign. He's in control. What we learn is how God is faithful even in our trials and evil, even when People are fleshly and sinful, even when you and I as God's people are sinful, when we're fearful, when we compromise, when we don't do what we're meant to do and stand up, God is still working out the good for His people called according to His purpose. And we see some principles that teach us how to trust God in trials. How to trust Him. What builds that faith, even when there are sinful people carrying out wicked around us, and even when we ourselves are failing, and we're works in progress, aren't we? How do we grow to trust Him and walk faithfully, even when there are trials and pain? It can feel like God is not there. You know, I love the old story of the man. It's an old story, but the man who dreamed he was at the end of his life. He was a Christian, and he saw his life in this dream as if he were walking on this beach with Jesus. And he looked back over his life and he saw two sets of footprints in the sand along most of the way. One set belonging to him, the other seemingly belonging to Jesus in this dream. Well, he noticed though that many times along that path of his life, there was only one set of footprints in the sand. And he also noticed that it happened to be where it seemed there was only one at the times where the very lowest and saddest times of his life. Well, this really bothered the man as he began to pray and talk to the Lord about it. And he said, you know, I had this dream, Lord, and it seems, you know, in these hardest times you've left me. You know, you said you'd never leave or forsake us. That if I followed you, you'd walk with me all the way. And it just seems like, based on this dream, you know, that during the hardest times of life, it seems like you're not there. There's only one set of footprints. I don't understand. And Jesus said, son, I'll never leave you. I told you. He could sense God telling him, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I love you. He said, look again. Think about those footprints. He said, during your times of trouble and worst difficulties, the footprints you saw were mine because I was carrying you. See, this is the danger in temptations and trials, that we lose our focus on God, who actually is working in our lives. He actually is leading us, will never leave us or forsake us. Just like that man, in the hardest times, it can seem like the Lord is not there with us. But in reality, God is carrying us. What will build our faith into trials? That's what this passage is about, to trust God in the trials. Often we can't see it. Like we said, Esther teaches us to trust God in trials, to learn to see things from God's perspective, knowing He's at work through His providence, orchestrating all these things together for His glory and our good as His people. But it's hard. What helps us to trust God? We see some great things in this passage. Number one, trusting God in our trials, verses 1 to 4, seeking godly counsel. Seek godly counsel, verses 1 to 4. We saw some of this last week in that passage, but this builds on it. You know, James 1 says, when you're in trials, if you need wisdom, James says, seek God. He'll give generously, but you must believe. He says, don't doubt. Come to God. He wants to give you wisdom. How many of us have not regretted things that we've done, maybe out of bad advice? Wrong counsel, ungodly counsel. We made decisions in haste. We had selfish actions towards our spouse. We wish we could take it back. Our friends, our parents. We regretted words that have flowed out of our mouths. We wish we could take back. And once it's out there, you can't take it back. We all do. James 1 says too, be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger. But how many times can we be the very opposite of that? Ready to get our point across, right? Ready to get our way. And folks, this can be even worse when we're in times of stress and trials and struggle. And we feel beaten down by sin and our own sin or other people's sin. We feel confused. In times of trials, when we've fallen into sin or we're hurt by other sin, that's when we need godly wisdom the most. But that's what we learned that the king didn't do or have. We learned from his negative example in the opening verses of this. We need it the most because in our trials, that's when we're tempted the most to live for what's comfortable, to fuel our flesh, to listen to the advice that'll fuel our flesh and our sin and our pleasure and comfort. The temptation is to listen to the enemy's lie in our trials. We've been wronged. You deserve better. Get what you need. We all know, yes, we have God-given desires, but we're meant to receive them and do them in God's will and God's time, don't we? I like what David Strain says about the king's action in the opening verses in his pain and regret in his commentary. He said, whatever pangs of remorse he had been feeling, the king, for Vashti, remember, because he kicked her out, are now forgotten as his lust ignites with afresh his lust. It's actually a classic strategy, he said, of an unrenewed human heart, incapable of repentance. Unbelieving hearts can only avoid guilt, hide guilt, put it under a blanket of indulgence and pleasure, but never really remove or deal with guilt. He said, we all know as Christians there's only one thing that removes guilt, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. 4 years have passed since, in a drunken state, the king was rejected by his wife. She wouldn't come to the party. He then takes the advice of these closest counselors, kicks her out by decree, and he knows now, as he thinks back about it, it can't be undone. His anger is gone, someone said, but so is she. So is she. Now, we don't know what he's thinking, obviously. Maybe now, though, it seems he's sober. Maybe he actually has a bit of remorse in some respects over what has happened, and he misses her, perhaps. Wouldn't mind having her back. After these things, it says there, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, what had been decreed against her. Maybe he does regret it. Listening to Michaman and the council's advice, he remembers it can't be changed. What's interesting, though, is what's not said here. It doesn't say what he decreed. There's no he. It's, and in the Hebrew, no he, it's what was decreed. Remember, he was at the heart of what was done towards her. Sure, he listened to bad advice, but he was the king, after all. And he did it. He went along with it. But there seems to be no regret or real repentance and sorrow in any way. No, he simply focused on what was decreed against her. It reminds us there's a huge difference between remorse and real repentance. The point is, as we saw last week, wrong counsel can affect us in terrible ways, can it? When people feed us what we want to hear, get us more focused on ourselves, fuel our flesh, talk about how we've been wrong, never deal with what we've done wrong. We saw some of that last week. And this is one thing we're meant to see in this passage, in the negative example here of the king. It's what ungodly counsel can do. How appealing it can seem on the surface. It appeals to our flesh. Are we getting wise counsel from godly people? We need that in our trials especially. The fact is, sin is like that shiny apple. It is shiny but rotten to the core, isn't it? And that's the way sinful advice is. It's a bit the way, you know, like an emotional eater can be, you know. I mean, I think I've been like that before some in my life, you know. You eat emotionally. You know, you think the food's going to make you feel better. But no, causes more problems and weight. In sin, we're constantly seeking substitutes for God, someone said. And in turning to them, we turn from Him. Only God provides what He promises. And we need to remember that. Someone said the best proposals from the world can never meet our deepest needs. And that's what these advisors are saying to the king again in their advice. And it doesn't work. Evaluate the counsel we hear. Stand it up against God's word. Remember Jesus? I mean, he's tempted in the desert, right? To take the shortcuts. But he never wavered. Yes, the comfortable way was to turn the stones into bread, to take the kingdom then, like the devil said. But no, the only way was God's way. That's all he listened to, and we've got to learn from that example, don't we? The king has not changed, though. It seems he's still king-focused, isn't he? There's no mention of sorrow, what he did wrong, only what happened to her. If we don't have repentance over sin, we're not going to be changed, right? Somebody said, when you mess up, fess up. You know, obviously, we confess. If you don't acknowledge your responsibility, and that's what godly counsel helps us to see, we're going to tend to spiral in our pain and trials into temptation and further mess. and sin. Verse 2, the king's servants attended, said, "Let the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Susa, into the women's quarters under Haggai the king's eunuch. Let beauty preparations be given to them." And it says, verse 4 there at the end, this pleased the king, and he did so. He listened. Now, I want you to understand, this choosing of a new queen is not a Cinderella story, like sometimes Esther's presented, you know, romantic, of the prince finding, you know, Cinderella finding a prince. Now, this is not the latest episode of Persia's The Bachelor, you know, like that TV show. This is not what this is. This is not a beauty contest. These women are not entering into this voluntarily. No, they don't have a choice. No, their parents wouldn't have really been proud they had a shot at being chosen, okay? You got to understand that. There might have been some who, yes, perhaps wanted to be chosen and didn't get chosen. Only the ones that were beautiful on the outside did. But none of these women could refuse, essentially. No, it would not go well for them. The king had his officers going all over the kingdom, and they weren't looking for character or that special something, but the best-looking, most attractive virgins in the area to be brought together for the king to try out to who would be the next queen. That's the reality of Esther. The point is, this king is a bad example of how in trials it is easy to get caught up in your flesh, to seek what will only comfort you and cover your sin and distract you and not fuel your faith in God. We learn that lesson as Christians, even from this bad example. The king was down. They got a plan. Let's cheer the king up. You know, in their mind, have all these women come together. They'll be beautified, well fed. The one that pleases you the most, king, you know, they can be the queen. This will help the old king. It shouldn't surprise us that he thinks it's great advice based on his bad track record in the past. You know, he listened to their advice before. Why not? You know, you've hurt one lady, why not a bunch of others? I'm being sarcastic. Understand, these ladies would lose their life, in a sense, from this point on as they knew it. If they didn't get chosen by the king, they'd go into his second harem that he talks about later, and they wouldn't be able to get out of this. They'd be in one of his concubines. That was the reality of it. And they were, they would have certain pleasures and comforts, but everything in their life would change. Never get married. How does this apply to us in this first point? Especially in times of trial and hurt, we need godly counsel, especially Christians in our lives, who help us see our weak points, help us see how we're looking at things from a fleshly point and selfish point, and we can see it. We need Christians who help fuel our faith, not feed our flesh, or we can continue down into a downward spiral of selfishness and suffering and sin. It's easy in trials to be tempted to live for yourself. We need to remember that. James talks about trials and temptations. That's a great chapter to look at in conjunction with this one. Trials and temptations, they go together. In trials and pain, it's easy to point the finger, isn't it? You're going through pain in your marriage or pain in relationships or in your life. It's easy to point and look, or to look for the easy way out. Put the blame on somebody else. Seek distractions. That's why we need godly counsel. People do this in all kinds of things, don't they? All kinds of sin, whether it's marriage, divorce, you name it. They don't get to the real issue of the problem. They fuel the flesh, not faith. So who do we have influencing us the most? Whose counsel do we value the most? Are we becoming wise? We said that last week, but it's true. Are we looking to those who the word of Christ dwells in them richly? Think about who this king went to advice for. Young men. Nothing wrong with young men, but it's easy for them to say, "King, what you need to do is just, you know, figure out another lady." There's something to this about godly wisdom. Many times, not all the time, but many times, godly Christians that get older get more mature. But the question is, if you've got godly wisdom, is it being passed down to those who need it the most? It's also an application of this text. But all of us, we need those who fuel our faith and help us grow to trust God in wisdom, especially in trials. Otherwise, we'll be like this king. We'll spiral down. We'll fall into further sin. But think about it, how God can use, never underestimate how He can use you to encourage someone who might be struggling in their trial, like a lifeline to them to help them in what they're facing, to point them to Jesus. Understand how God can use us. Number two thing, not only that first point of seeking godly counsel, number two, see the impact our lives can have on others. Do you discern in trials? Verse 5 to 7 is where this focus is. Now, verses 1 to 4, somebody said, we see a callous and unfeeling king, right? His power. But then in verses 5 to 7, what a contrast. Abruptly, you go from this king and all of his pride and money and things and lust. And here's little Esther and Mordecai in their broken home, struggling how to figure out, as one man says, how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. One of the truths we see in Esther is not only how God makes his enemies serve his ends, but also how God uses many times his weakest, seemingly weakest people and servants for his greatest works. Even in their fearfulness, even in our failures. I mean, you got a wicked king like Ahasuerus in all his glory, but Esther, an orphan that God is going to use, a woman, a Jew who's adopted, an orphan before she's adopted. And God's going to use her to build his kingdom. God builds his kingdom not in the way the world looks at it, not with the mighty things of the world, but by the things the world puts to shame and says have no value. This is what God does. And this is what we see as we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther in the book for the first time. God uses his people to make an impact in trials, especially he works through us, even through our weaknesses, even when we're not doing everything the way we should, as they weren't. We'll talk about that. Even when we're struggling and compromising at times and we're a work in progress, God's in control. He's working everything for his good, for our good. How important it is to remember in our trials so we trust God, so we walk with him in faith. Someone said they lived in Susa, but they belonged to the people of God, and that changed everything. There weren't many of them there, and they didn't have much power, but they were God's people. They weren't forgotten. Mordecai and Esther are presented as a minority, but they're out of place. They're God's people in Persia. Mordecai is a Jew, obviously. He's there because of the exile before. We don't know his Hebrew name. This is his Persian name. Comes from the name Marduk, who was the chief god of the pantheon of gods there. But again, when you're living in Persia, you don't get a choice about your name. Esther, she's first called by her Hebrew name Hadassah, which means myrtle. The reference to myrtle is probably pointing to when God talked about a myrtle that would rise up that showed there'd be hope for God's people. There may be a connection there, but her name in Hebrew means myrtle. Esther is her Persian name, of course, given to her. It means star. Probably a reference, one man said, to the star-shaped flower of a myrtle. And Esther's name was somewhat similar, connected to Ishtar, who was the Babylonian goddess of love. The point in all of this is Esther and Mordecai are living in two different worlds. But just because their names were acceptable to the culture didn't mean they had accepted it. Okay? They were in Persia not by any choice of their own. They were God's people, and that was their identity. They had not let go of their true identity. I mean, you find this sometimes with people that move to a different culture, don't you? You lived in 40 years in America, you know. Come to Australia. Yeah, I believe I'm an Australian, but you know, you still, it's like you hang on to the old culture somehow, you know. You try to mask it, you blend in, but it's just a part of you. But in a much greater way, these are God's people. That's just an analogy. They hadn't let go of it, though in fear, they were afraid probably to stand out. And they were blending in. That's a constant temptation. It ought to be a reminder to us in trials, even in those times when we feel God's not answering, we're struggling even with our sins, if we're still clinging to God, it shows us God. He's not let go of us. Strain said in the commentary, they were strangers in a strange land, not cut off from God's promises. God is saying, keep your eyes on this family. He's not done with his people yet. He had not let go of his people. And they introduce us to Esther and Mordecai, these verses, but they also tell us, why were they still in Persia? Verse 5. If you look to verse 6, we'll look there. Kish had been carried away, his ancestors, great-great-grandfather, from Jerusalem with the captives who'd been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar carried them into exile. And Mount Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. She had neither father nor mother. This is where we see the negative impact that our lives can have on others. The reality was, Esther and Mordecai, as well as other Jews at this point, weren't there by choice. No, many years before, because of the sins of God's people, continually they had been taken into Babylon in exile. And the fact was, 50 years even before this, when there was opportunity for the people of God to go back, and many of them did, some families decided to stay. Their families were one of those. So we've got them there. They didn't decide to stay. They're affected by the sinful choices and the other decisions of their relatives when they didn't go back. And this is one thing we need to remember as we live with trials in this world, in a sinful world. God is in control. He is working together for the good of those that love Him. But it's in the context of sinful choices, ones we make, but ones others have made, that have affected us, of selfishness and decisions. There's a ripple effect that we learn is there, don't we? More and more as life goes on, that it's not just about what we do that affects us. And we have to remember that. They're living there because of the decisions of ancestors long before who disobeyed in sin, and relatives who didn't go back. And we realize this. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we should think about our actions even when there's an area we might have freedom in. Romans 14 and 15 tell us we should always act with that grid of love affecting what we decide to do. How is it going to affect other people? Steve Green, a singer many years ago, Christian singer, he sang a song, Find Us Faithful. It says in this, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints we leave in faith lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. May they find us faithful. Our lives make an impact. Do we see that in trials? They were there because of other choices, but now they had to trust God, Mordecai and Esther, for wisdom in the setting they were in. And no, they weren't doing it perfectly. They were works in progress. And we don't either. They were fearful. They're hiding their identity at first. But they had to trust God, waiting on Him, knowing He's in control, believing God was still working in their lives and could use them. And we can see it even with Mordecai. Mordecai was not Esther's uncle, as some people say, or father. He was her cousin, and then he cared for her. He adopted her. Yeah, you can question later on, well, how did Mordecai let her go on to be with the king and not stand up about it? But he was concerned about her. We see him checking on her. She was adopted by Mordecai when she was orphaned, and he cared deeply for Esther. The point is, in trials we're facing, are we helping people to see Jesus Christ when they need it the most, perhaps? Or can we make matters worse at times? We can't control all that happens in our lives or in the lives of others, but as the old saying goes, there is some truth in it. Are we making lemonade, or by God's grace, is lemonade being made out of our lemons, you know? How are we looking at the reality of things? We need to count it all joy, as James says, because our trials teach us to endure. So we need to seek godly counsel to learn to trust God in trials. We need to see how our lives impact others. Number three, we need to stay humble and stay close to Christ. See in verses 8 to 11. After telling us Esther is there, she's a Jew, she's in Susa, she's beautiful. Well, it's not a surprise then that we see she's one of the ones chosen into the king's palace for this search for the most beautiful woman to be the queen. And some commentators, they debate over this. Well, was she forced to do this? There's all discussion on it. Most would say yes, this was obligatory. She might have, well, could she have resisted? You know, Vashti, she resisted. But that's the difference, isn't it, between outsiders of the palace, like Esther, and the queen when she was the queen inside the palace. Someone said it's impossible to condemn or praise her with what we know, but the rest of her experiences prove she did not totally abandon her faith. The question remains, did Esther go along with these other women? Did she just go along with what was done, or did she try to resist? Did Mordecai, her adopted dad, try to do this? It doesn't seem that they did. We don't really know for sure. All we know is she's beautiful, she's taken. We're not told if it's wrong that she was taken, or Mordecai should have put up more of a fight. We know Mordecai checked on her to find out. He's pacing. He's wondering what's happening there, looking and trying to find out information. But then we see that Mordecai tells her to keep her identity close to her vest, to not let them know your identity as God, one of God's children or God's people at this time. And obviously it's doubtful this is a strategy, because neither one at this point could work out what God was doing behind the scenes, how Esther would be brought to be the queen and what the purpose God had for that, for her to stand up and pray for the people and save the people, be used in all of that as we get in the story. No, more than likely at this point, Mordecai and Esther are believers, God's people in difficult circumstances, who quite frankly, like we do sometimes, are acting more out of fear than faith. They love the Lord, but they are in survival mode in a sense. I mean, can't we see in our lives how we've compromised in things in much less difficult circumstances? But we learn some key lessons here. Get this, about trusting God in trials when it's hard, when the heat is on, when there's pressure to compromise, to stay quiet. Remember, the key is stay close to Jesus. He alone is perfect. We never are, except in His grace. Remember, God's people are not perfect, but His plan is. Stay humble, stay close. It's easy to judge what happened with them, but we've often compromised in ways we shouldn't have. Maybe we've kept quiet about our belief in Christ or what the truth is at work, or maybe with a friend that needs to know about Jesus. We said, I'll just kind of lay low and love them, you know. That's the way I witness, and we won't speak up. We can all do this in our pride, can't we? I mean, think about Peter, his story. In his self-confidence, he said, Jesus, I'll never turn away from you, never deny you. And like Jesus promised, before the rooster crowed three times, well, three times Peter denied that he even knew anything about Jesus, that he didn't follow him. So stay humble, stay close, knowing in the temptations and trials, that's when it's easy to give in, especially if we've subtly taken our focus off God, if we're thinking and living for ourselves. Esther, Mordecai, Peter, so many Bible characters remind us God uses weak, fearful, many times compromising people as He's working through us to transform us and prepare us. We've got to keep our focus on Him. I like what Dugwood said. Esther is not a model for us here at this point of avoiding compromise. Yet we should not miss the fact her history of compromise will not disqualify her from the opportunity later for obedience that will bring blessing to God's people. And there's hope for us, isn't there? For those that have struggled in their past or sinned in their past, who've had wrong motivations in what they've done, pursued wrong goals. God is still in control. He might have even used, He does use what we've gone through in the past to prepare us for what we're going to do right now in the present and in the future. That doesn't make the choices right, no. But it should cause us to give thanks to God that He takes our smudged paintings and turns them into beautiful pictures for His glory and honor. And that's a great lesson for us to remember, isn't it? About trusting God in trials. At this point, Esther doesn't seem to take any kind of stand. But the story tells us the time will come. God is working, preparing her and leading her to where she will be used. So stay close, stay humble to the Lord, with the Lord. He's the potter, we're the clay. He's molding us, He's shaping us, moving us towards what He desires for us. Number four, sense God's grace, even in the trials. We see it in verses 12 and 15. Each young woman's turn came to go to the king after she completed the preparation. Verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, to go to the king, she requested nothing but what the king, eunuch, the custodian, advised, and she obtained favor in the sight of all those there. Now, as again, some people focus in commentaries on how Esther wasn't like Daniel, you know, and how she didn't stand up. She blended in. And that's why the king liked her, you know, because she wasn't like Vashti, these commentators say, who took a stand, you know. They get into all of this. And there's no doubt at this point, as I said, Esther's not a shining example of how to avoid compromise. But that's not the point of the story. When you see the whole picture, you realize the point was, even in her sin, even in this harem with these women and trials, God's hand was upon her. God's grace and favor was shining on her. Eventually, she would be brought to the place where she prays for God's people, takes her stand. Think about it. All these women, they're brought under the care of this Haggai in this harem. They're given all these treatments, well fed. They're given all these oils. There's no doubt it was a horrible thing. We need to remember what these women were put through. It's not unlike, sadly, what happens to women today in the world. In different settings we could certainly talk about. If the king didn't call them by name, they'd live out the remainder of their days in the second harem. But here's the point. This could have been Esther's experience also, couldn't it? But it wasn't, because God's favor and grace was upon her. Even in her trials and confusion, even in compromise, God was working, leading, blessing her. She obtained favor in the sight of all those who saw her. And though she was fearful, concealing her faith at this time, it seems, she's still being used by God, winning the favor. God's working through her, moving her towards where the king will have favor upon her. She'll be queen. We're not told she's praying to be the queen. We're not even told she's prayed. But remember, our blessings aren't based on our obedience. Ultimately, in Jesus Christ, God is a God of grace. And He blesses us in spite of ourselves many times. It doesn't mean we don't want to be obedient. But we have to be real about that, don't we? Stay humble and sense God's presence and grace, even in the hardest times. It's like the old footprints in the sand that we talked about earlier. Aren't we grateful for the times when God was walking and carrying us when we had turned away from Him? And finally, serve God wherever you are in the time you're in. We see it in these last verses, 16 to 18. The final point about trusting God in trial is serve Him where He has you right now. Or we might say, bloom where you planted. Serve Him where you are. Sensing His grace leads to serving where God has us. As we sense His grace and His favor, even in our trials, we're motivated to trust Him more even in those trials and to serve Him, to see His purposes for us. And then we sense how the Lord can work through us more and more, and He often uses our weaknesses, doesn't He, for His glory. Verse 16, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of the reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set a royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The king decides that none of these other women have to even be considered at this point. He wants Esther to be the queen. So he has a party for her. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 1, it's a party for the king. This is a party not for the king. It's Esther's party. He cuts taxes, lets people have holidays. The point is, we take from this, serve where God has put us as we sense His work in our lives, His favor on our lives. He puts us where He does. He's bringing Esther to where she will be, not for herself, but He's got a glorious plan. He's going to use her. We'll see as the story goes on, to protect the people from destruction, to pray for them, to take a stand. Everything's moving toward that direction. And we need to remember. See, Esther, could she have ever dreamed this would happen? The odds of a young peasant Jewish woman being the queen of Persia? This wasn't on her radar. But God's plans sometimes aren't on our radars, are they? No, God is working this out for His glory. And more, Esther would see she was called and brought there at this point for a time such as this. So let's turn to the Lord now as we close.